Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2007. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and Almighty God, we pray to you while lifting up your holy name. We offer to you our praises and our song. We ask your Spirit to equip our praise, knowing that you and only you can make our worship acceptable to heaven. We praise you for our Savior and our Lord, who cleanses all our stammering sins and makes a way for us to come to you. We thank you for his body and his blood. We thank you for our great salvation. Your Spirit came and stood us all upright. Your kindness is beyond all reckoning. You give us what we then give back to you, and you receive it in all kindly grace. We come to worship in the triune name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Once a father and son were watching the news together, and since it was political season, a primary was looming in their state. Not only was the news crammed full of information about the candidates, so also half the commercials were paid political ads crammed full of lack of information about the candidates. Staring glumly at the screen, the son asked his father, "Dad, what are you wishing for right now?" "A Doritos commercial," he replied. "You know, Dad, I know exactly how you feel. You've taught me well. If I see one more congressman with his shirt sleeves rolled up by some consultant, I think we'll run from the room screaming. But what you haven't taught me yet is why we should bother voting when these are the only options. Why go to the restaurant if this is the menu?" His father grinned at him and said, "Son, I can't say that what you're suggesting has not occurred to me. But this is what I've worked out. It is not exactly like a restaurant, but more like a meeting where we all give our counsel and advice. Multiple meals are not ordered and consumed, but rather multiple perspectives are offered when only one of them can be followed." "Okay," his son said. "And not only are we in the minority as far as the two main parties are concerned, but we frequently are in the position of voting for obscure third-party candidates, or as I frequently do, writing in the name of your uncle. Don't tell him." "Okay," his son laughed, "I won't tell him, but this is my question. Why do you bother driving down there and cast a vote that nobody will count?" "Because while the people running this system have an idolatrous faith in their system, I'm participating in it as a believer in God. I don't care if they count my vote. I would actually rather that they didn't. I want God to count my vote." "Well, what will he do when he counts the votes?" "That's up to him. But when he does whatever it is he will do to our nation, there are two places I don't want to be. I don't want to be among those who took 10 talents from him and squandered them. Neither do I want to be the one who took and buried the one talent because I was a quitter. He's not a hard master, but he is to those who think him so. So when he intervenes, I want to be found at my station doing my duty, whether or not it makes any sense." This reminds us of our need to depend on the Lord entirely, confess our sins where we need to. Scripture says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father God, we confess to you that we are too often tangled up in our own perspectives, especially when we are in quarrels and disputes. We know that we cannot escape having our own perspective, for we are creatures, but we would not be prideful, stubborn creatures. Forgive us for our pride and instill humility in us. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and amen.
Amen.
"But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Only God has anything to be proud about, and he is not self-seeking or proud at all. He is the embodiment of humility, as we can see in Jesus. And because Jesus humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross, it is possible for me as a minister of that cross to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Psalm 103, beginning at verse 13. These are the words of God. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we are assembled before you now as your word requires. We ask in the name of Jesus, just as our Bibles are open, so that you would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and our minds. We know that if you don't do it, we cannot do it ourselves. Please shower your kindness upon us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, this morning we are finishing a short series of messages on loving little ones. Thus far, we've considered the context of all child rearing, which is to be a context of love and grace, the attitude underneath all child nurture, and we've considered the mechanics of discipline. And we're going to finish this short series by on loving little ones by addressing a miscellaneous collection of remaining issues, and I want to do so under the heading of our text here, Psalm 103. The Lord does not look down on us with contempt. We are his handiwork. He hates sin, but sin is not the same thing as finitude. All right? God knows our frame. He understands what sin has done to us, and he understands what creaturely limitations do to us, and he understands the difference between the two. Sin is to be repented of, but creaturely limitations are not to be repented of. To try to do so would be to try to repent of what God has done. God does not look down with contempt on us because we are finite. Rather, he looks down on us with pity, the same way a human father pities his children, as we see in verse 13. He does this knowing our frame. He knows what we can take. He knows what we cannot take. He knows how we are constituted, and he knows that we are but dust. This is a reference to our creatureliness. God fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground. He knows our frailty, which we see in verse 14. We are here for a brief time. Our days are like the grass, in verse 15. One brief summer, that's your life, and then we are done. Verse 16. One brief summer, the grass grows, flourishes, and then the scorching wind comes, it browns up, and it's done. That is our lives. And that is obviously a description of our lives in a fallen world. But in contrast to this feeble existence, the mercy of the Lord is not feeble. We see in verse 17. So we are feeble, we are frail, we are dust, but God is not feeble. God's mercy is not feeble. His mercy, it describes here, is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness is bestowed on grandchildren, children's children, to those who keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments, in verse 18. And we can see in this passage the general outline of this whole series of messages. The context of everything is God's pity and compassion for us and his realization of our frailty. For precisely this reason, his covenant, which is not frail, his covenant, which includes means of forgiveness, and his law, which reveals the unchangeable nature of his holy character, are not dispensable. We cannot dispense with God's holy and unchanging character because then we're completely at sea. And we cannot dispense with his forgiveness for our sins because then we are completely and entirely condemned. But God's covenant with his people has provision for sin. At the same time, it has recognition or includes in it the self-evident truth that God is immutable. God cannot change. He's without variation or shadow due to change, as James tells us. So the fact that God is holy does not prevent God from dealing with finite creatures with compassion and wisdom, and does not prevent him from dealing with sinful creatures with compassion and wisdom. And God, being like this, is a model for us as we bring up our little ones. As Jesus says something similar. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is God going to give the Spirit to you who ask? He gives us a comparison between the fatherly compassion of God and the sinful human fathers who, even though they're sinful, know how to give good gifts to their kids. How much more is God going to do that for us? We have the same sort of thing here. As a human father pities his children, so your Father in heaven pities you. And as we imitate the Father in heaven who pities his children, we become more and more like him. One of the themes throughout this series of messages is that we, as we are trying to be faithful fathers and mothers to little ones, should be imitating as best we know how, as best we can, the way God deals with us. So under this general rubric, under this general heading, let's consider a few miscellaneous odds and ends that I think we should consider as we are trying to learn how to be godly Christian disciples in bringing up our kids. The first is that you should be encouraged. The first is that you should be encouraged. God does not want anyone trying to live the Christian life with, or any aspect of the Christian life, with the fundamental motivation of guilt and discouragement. Guilt and discouragement are lousy motivators. Guilt and discouragement don't work. If guilt and discouragement were the best way to get us to shape up, then the best thing God could have done to get us to shape up would have been to not send Jesus and left us in our guilt and left us in our despair and left us in our discouragement, because then we would have really worked hard to try to get back in his good graces, and that's better than nothing. But that's not what God does. Remember the fundamental context of love and mercy. So you should be encouraged. And as you are encouraged, that's going to enable you to encourage your children. Remember in Colossians and Ephesians, the basic thought is that we ought not to be discouraging our children. We should not be provoking them to wrath. And as you are taking God's encouragement, as you are seeking God's encouragement, think in terms of generations. And try to get your head and heart out of the day that you're having, or the week that you're having, perhaps. Look past the dishes. Look past the pile of laundry. You might say, well, that's not a temporary thing, the pile of laundry. The pile of laundry is an everlasting thing. Well, no, it's not. It looks like an everlasting thing, but it's not an everlasting thing. Look past the swats that you had to give today for the same offense that you were giving swats for yesterday. Look past all of this, because child rearing, as we see in this passage, child rearing is generational labor. It's generational labor. God knows your work. It is not in vain. God knows your work. It's not in vain. What we want to do is we want to take the short-term view of everything. We're like kindergartners or first graders who planted the little beans in the egg carton, and we come in every morning and dig it up to see how it's doing, because we are very impatient. We want, and of course, when we dig it up every day, it doesn't do very well. We're the same way. We look at our three-year-old and we say, you know, today you're pretty much exactly the same as you were yesterday. Right? Just like the bean in the egg carton. You've got all the same problems. And you're pushing all my buttons in exactly the same way. And I'm responding in exactly the same way. And then the next day, which is Thursday, you look at your kid and it's pretty much the same. Take the long view. Be encouraged, because our God is a God of generations. When he encourages us, he speaks of parents and children and children's children and their children. This is how God operates. God's generational faithfulness is extended over time. We're talking years and decades, not minutes and hours. Now, of course, generational blessing that is evident over decades is going to be applied in the seconds and minutes. And there is such a thing as parental failure. When I say be encouraged, I don't want to say that it's impossible. You should be encouraged because God don't make no junk and everybody's okay. And if you take the long view and get far enough away, you don't see any of the problems. Well, no, this is a fallen world, and there are many parents who are disasters as parents, and they don't do what they ought to do. They're disobedient, and they teach their children disobedience. It's not the same disobedience, perhaps, but they pass on the iniquity of the fathers, God says, is visited to three and four generations, but mercy to thousands of generations. God's mercy trumps God's judgment. That doesn't mean that God's judgment is non-existent, but God's mercy, God's grace, God's love is more powerful. So there is such a thing as parental failure. And I'm not trying to offer a sentimental comfort here. You're not doing okay simply because you're a parent. You're not doing okay simply because you're there and you're breathing. What I'm trying to say here is that failure is not measured by discovering that today is very similar to yesterday. That's not the measuring stick of failure. That is true of all long-term successful enterprises. If you take the long view with successful enterprises where people persevere over the long haul, at any given moment in most of that time, today is pretty much just like yesterday. When you want godly feedback on how you're doing, take care to look in the right place. That's what I'm saying. If you want to know if you're doing what you ought to be doing as a parent, look to God's Word. Look to the Scripture. Look in the mirror of the Word. Don't look to whether or not the situation appears to you in the present moment to be overwhelming. It seems overwhelming to those who are faithless, and it seems overwhelming to those who are faithful. All right? That by itself is not going to tell you anything. So you want to look away from yourself, you want to look away from your circumstances, you want to step out and look at the big picture by faith. And you want to look at the big picture by faith in God's promises, you don't want to take the microscopic view and say, okay, in the last 10 minutes I've been pretty upset, in the last 10 minutes I've been pretty overwhelmed, in the last 10 minutes everything seems pretty bad, and so therefore everything is ultimately bad. No, that doesn't follow. So be encouraged. God wants you to be encouraged. You are His people. You're His disciples. You are His disciples as fathers and mothers. And He wants you to be encouraged in that station, but He wants you to be encouraged in that station in accordance with His Word. Not in accordance with your emotional state, not in accordance with your wouldn't it be nice if, but in accordance with His promises. Secondly, parents should understand the nature of the process. We've been talking about loving little ones. That is, loving the 3 feet and under crowd. As you love little ones, you need to understand the nature of the process. Your children are being raised up to maturity, and one day they are going to occupy the same station in life that you currently occupy. Believe it or not, your tykes, your little dinks, are going to be adults. They're going to be out there practicing law and flying airplanes and doing all sorts of things that are done currently by the adults in this congregation. Just fast forward 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. They're going to be doing all of that stuff. And this is the point where a very worried expression comes over your face. I can't. Flying airplanes, you say? This means that you have to understand that you're dealing with a very different situation when your child is 15 years away from leaving your home and 2 years away from leaving your home. You don't want to go from 0 to 60 all at once. You can't assume that your toddler is going to be responding to your authority in exactly the same way that a teenager will. Too many Christian parents get this part exactly backwards. And this is how it works. This is why they get it backwards. When children are little and sin is still comparatively cute, it is easy to go easy on the discipline. In other words, all Christian families know what it's like to tell stories of when your 3-year-old 10 years ago got the bit in their teeth and did something, you know, that destroyed the kitchen or did, you know, just, and time makes it humorous. Time makes it funny. We've all understood what happens when little disobedient kids get into whatever it was they shouldn't have gotten into, when your 3-year-old disassembles the washing machine or whatever it is. And nobody could put it back together. So you say, all right, that's a great story. But when you're telling stories about teenage girls who get pregnant or that drug arrest when you were 17, or when you're, all of a sudden, sin's not funny at that level. Now, ultimately, sin is not funny at the toddler level either, except when it is managed and under control. In other words, when you look at sin when it's little, when you look at sin when it's cute, quotation marks around cute, if the parents are on top of it, Right? If the parents are on top of it, it can remain contextualized and funny because it's being dealt with, it's being managed. But if the child is not being disciplined and they're on a rampage and no one ever says anything, no, there's no intervention, there's no discipline, there's no correction, you should have that sense of foreboding in the back of your mind when you look at this. It's like bringing up a tiger in your home and just someday the tiger's going to get a taste of blood and then there's going to be a terrible situation. Sin when it's big and destructive comes from sin when it's little and not all that destructive yet. But when parents with little kids relax a little bit too much, and the roof doesn't fall in completely, the world doesn't end. All the sins committed are toddler-level sins, and they don't have the intelligence or the requisite muscle strength to really do damage. The attitude, the me-first attitude, unaddressed, is going to cause great damage later on, but it's not causing great damage yet. You might have a little embarrassing incident in the restaurant or in the aisles of Walmart when they flip out wanting the toy or whatever it is, and it's an embarrassing moment, but you get out of there, and okay, the roof's still intact. But when the child gets old enough to seriously destroy his or her life, when the child gets old enough to kill somebody, through negligence, driving the automobile when they were told not to, the way they were told not to, and so on, when they get old enough to get pregnant or get someone pregnant, when they get old enough to get into drugs and to the abuse of alcohol, when that sort of stuff happens, many times parents who've been indulgent in the early years panic. They panic later, and they clamp down. So if you're indulging a child, and then 2, you indulge them, 3, you indulge them, 4, you indulge them, it gets a little more complicated when they're 8, 9, and 10. And when they're 13 and 14, the parents start to get this permanent worried look on their face because this isn't working. I've been indulging, and now as I've been indulging this, the stakes get higher and higher and higher. And so finally the parents panic and clamp down. That's it, you're grounded. That's it. You're staying here. We're going to duct tape you in the closet. This is backwards. Young children thrive in an environment of strict, loving, predictable, and enforced discipline. Little children who live in an environment of judicial, loving, calm, predictable discipline are loved and secure children. I'm not talking about parents who lose their temper at a 3-year-old. I'm talking about consistent, godly discipline. Teenagers thrive when they have been trained to be trustworthy and then are trusted. But if you're still doing the same thing 15 years later, the central thing that this should tell you is that the standards have not been internalized. If your 16-year-old still has training wheels on his bike, something is messed up, right? If they still have the training wheels on, someone hasn't taught someone how to ride a bike. External rules are training wheels, not a permanent part of the bike. So when you have little kids that don't know better, they don't know the freeway is a place where if you walk out, you get killed. They don't know that. They don't know what electricity is. They don't know if you stick little metal things in the socket, bad things happen, as one of our children announced to us. A giant touched me. So they don't know these things. And so they go out, and so what you do as a parent when the kids are little, you introduce, by means of consistent, loving discipline, you're introducing artificial consequences. You're teaching them that the world is a world in which God is not mocked and a man reaps what he sows. If you sow disobedience, you will reap disaster. So what you want to do with little kids is, when they are headed toward the street or they're headed to something dangerous, when they want to go play with matches, what you want to do is introduce a controlled disaster. That's what discipline is. It's a controlled artificial disaster to teach them the concept. And that's what I'm describing as training wheels. But at a certain point, the training wheels come off. But in many Christian homes, what happens is there's no standards, no regulation, no discipline. Indulge. And then the kids get into junior high, and then the parents start slapping rules on. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't listen to that radio station. No, you can't go with your friends. No, you can't go to that movie. You can't. Now, after 10 or 12 years of no discipline, how do you think an adolescent is going to take to a barrage of rules? Not very well. Right? It's going to be a that's going to be 9 miles of bad road, because they're not going to be they're not acclimatized to that sort of thing. But if children have been loved and disciplined when they're little, and they get into the teen years, and the parents start saying, "You know what, honey, we trust you," and you start taking things off, take the rules off, you take them away. Not because teenagers should be allowed to do whatever they want; they shouldn't. But teenagers who have internalized the standards most certainly should not have to ride the bike with training wheels on when they know how to ride a bike. Now, what do you do with those teenagers that you take the training wheels off and they bike right into a tree and right into the road and they don't know how to ride the bike? Well, you need to confess your defeat, confess the failure at that point, reintroduce maybe some training wheels, but you need to do it as this is what is necessary, but in discussion with your kid, saying, "This is not right. We want to get out of this situation as soon as we can." When your child is 18 and they leave home, when your son joins the Navy, when they go off, at that point, you're not going to be able to have any of your external standards applied. They're coming off. It's at some point, these training wheels are coming off. And it's your duty to see to it that your child knows how to ride the bike before the training wheels come off. And that means you've got to practice with them coming off before they leave for good. This is hard because it's difficult for parents to discipline diligently when your kids are small. And it's difficult for parents to not discipline every 30 seconds when your kids are larger. When your kids are bigger, you want to talk to them and speak to them, admonish them all the time. Because they look like they're as tall as you are, and they look rational, but they don't appear to be acting in a rational fashion, so you want to keep reminding them. But that doesn't work. Now remember, some of you are in a position where you say, "Well, when I preach on things like this, I can't tell you how many times I hear comments like, 'I wish I'd known this 30 years ago,' or 'I wish I'd known this 20 years ago,' 'I wish I knew this 10 years ago.' But remember, be encouraged. God takes us all where we are, not where we should have been. God picks you up where you are by His grace, not where you should have been. The first thing you have to do, though, is identify where it went wrong. Identify what went wrong, where it went wrong, and how it went wrong, and ask God to bless what you've currently got. A third thing that we want to consider is the role of education. You can't really talk about bringing up little ones, bringing up children, without talking about education. In many Christian circles, it is commonplace to speak this way: "We don't want to emphasize academics so much. We want to focus on character issues." This can happen in school settings where the school has let their standards slip. This can happen in homeschooling situations. "We don't want to emphasize academics so much. We want to focus on character issues." The problem with this is that it presents a false dichotomy. Academics is a character issue. This is the work that children in preparation for life are being assigned to do, and for very good reason. They're being equipped to take care of themselves when they grow. And to set all that aside, or to set a significant portion of it aside, for the sake of character, quote-unquote character, is really, really misguided. Picture a number of men sweating away with pickaxes and shovels digging a ditch. A bunch of them are doing that. Off to the side, you see one of them leaning on his shovel. And you look long enough to tell that he's not taking a well-earned break. He's been leaning on his shovel all morning. We might go over and ask him what he's doing. And if we did, we would probably not expect him to reply that he's emphasizing character issues instead. I think character is much more important than work. That's a false dichotomy. A guy leaning on a shovel saying character is more important than work is a man who is not only neglecting work, but he's neglecting character. God made us for work. He created us for work. And so consequently, don't set up false oppositions where the Bible has not. Emphasizing character is precisely what he is not doing. Now, when we've said this, it should be cheerfully acknowledged that getting the academic work done is not the only character issue. Right? It's not the only character issue. You could have one of the guys working away, sweating like a pig, digging, the hardest worker there. But every other minute, he's blaspheming profusely. Right? This guy's a lazy bum. This guy's working hard, but the guy who's working hard is a blasphemer. Right? So working hard is not the only character issue, but it is a character issue. So if you have a diligent student, if your child is a really diligent student, and they are a stuck-up prig because they are very proud of their grades and proud of their smarts and their nose is in the air, that's a character issue. That's a problem. And you want to address that. But you don't address it by getting rid of the work that God has called them to do. Or, far more commonly, among parents who are bringing up their children, providing them with a good education, many children, the human heart is naturally legalistic. The human heart is naturally legalistic, and there are many kids growing up in Christian schools or in homeschooling who are trying to find their identity in their grades, identity in academic performance, rather than their fundamental identity as being found in Christ. You find your identity in Christ, and then you serve him with gratitude. But if you're on this little squirrel cage run, gotta do better, and you're the kind of, let's just face facts, if you're a junior high aged girl, and you get a 98 on one of your quizzes, and you react emotionally like it's the end of the world, the problem there is legalism. Right? The problem there is legalism. It's not the end of the world. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. Your teachers don't care. Your parents don't care. You're the only one who cares, and you shouldn't. So, academic work is not the only character issue, but it's an indispensable character issue. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men who can render a reason. Seven men that can render a reason, as it says in Proverbs 16:26. And this can certainly apply to parents or teachers as well. Parents or teachers who are laboring hard in the work of education need to understand that hard work is not the only character issue. It's a fundamental character issue. It's one that we can't dispense with. We can't throw it away. We have to give ourselves to it. But if you want to emphasize cheerfulness, hard work, lack of legalism, if you want all those to be there, then add them to the discipline of hard work. Another important thing for parents to realize is that boys and girls are very, very different. Remember that we are created in the image of God, and this means that we were created male and female. This is how we bear the image of God, as it says in Genesis 1:27. God created us male and female, and together, that way, we bear the image of God. So you're not rearing generic human beings until adolescence, at which point the differences kick in and make their first appearance. When Eve gives birth to Cain, she notices right away. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man child." She says, in essence, "I've got a boy." And you've got a boy from day one. You've got a girl from day one. And just because you don't have the differences that manifest themselves 20 years later, just because you don't have those differences, don't mean that the differences aren't every bit as important. And this next admonition has to be qualified and taken with, not with a grain of salt, but qualified. Bring up your children with stereotypes in mind. Right? Bring up your children with generalizations in mind. Remember the collective wisdom of our race. Boys are different from girls, and that goes all the way back. Now, the generalizations are true, but they are true as generalizations. This is the part that requires wisdom. Blockheads take generalizations and apply them as a universal law. When Jesus says that Pharisees are whited sepulchres, he's generalizing. That's not true of every last Pharisee. Right? There are a number of godly Pharisees that we see in the pages of the New Testament. There were some Pharisees one time that warned Jesus about a threat to his life. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came by night. Many Pharisees after the resurrection believed in Jesus Christ and became followers of the way. There were many godly Pharisees. Paul says that Cretans are evil beasts, lazy gluttons and liars. And he's quoting a Cretan prophet when he says this, right? So he's generalizing. Cretans are lazy. And then he says to Titus, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. The generalization is accurate. It's a fair generalization as a generalization, but wooden-headed people, woolly-headed people, people who have a wooden approach to everything, like to take generalizations as universal laws. Now, they want to take it as a universal law. So you take a generalization, like men are taller than women. That's a generalization. But we can find, in this congregation, we can find particular women who are taller than particular men. That doesn't overthrow the generalization. But it ought to make the person who applies the generalization to do it with a little humility and wisdom and not treat it like it's an absolute universal law. So, you bring up your children with stereotypes in mind. If you don't, you're going to have, your child-rearing experience is going to be one surprise after another. Right? You're going to say, I can't, we never let our child play with guns. And Pastor Steve Wilkins tells a story of a family in his church who they were just no guns, and because we're going to do this right, and found that her sons were chewing their peanut butter sandwiches into the shape of a gun. Why is this little boy running around the house with his sister's little dolls, and these dolls are death rays? You know, if you have this a priori assumption that boys and girls are the same, and it all the only difference between them is going to be the result of our socializing influences, then you're just sadly mistaken. Many years ago, when Rachel was a little girl, Nancy took her to the doctor's office, and there was a substitute doctor there, not the regular doctor, who's a woman and there were a bunch of pictures on the wall that area kids had drawn, and the girls had drawn pictures of houses and fluffy clouds and just the typical girl pictures, and someone asked about this, and the doctor said, well, this is just the influence of the pressures of society are causing the girls to draw this way and the boys draw another way. And Nancy and Rachel were leaving afterwards, and Rachel was just a little tiny girl, and she said, Mom, she doesn't have kids, does she? That's what you want. Embrace the generalization as generalizations. At the same time, you want to take these generalizations as a way of nurturing your girls, not as a means of insulting them. Right? You want to nurture your girls by means of these differences, not as a means of insulting them. And this is really important, because one of the differences between boys and girls is this. Boys can turn absolutely anything into a competition. Absolutely anything. Your returning quiz scores, and one of the boys is going to have gotten a 68, and he's going to be back there fist pumping, yes, I got the lowest grade in the class. I got in the most trouble. Boys can turn anything into a competition. And consequently, when you say boys and girls, or you quote Peter, where it says husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, rendering them honor, and he says as the weaker sex. Right? He uses the phrase the weaker sex. A junior high boy or an elementary school boy is going to read that verse and he says, we win. That he turns everything into a competition. But if you go to the building supply and buy a hammer for $10 and you have a priceless Ming vase that is far more fragile and weaker, what's more valuable? Right? That weakness doesn't tell you anything. What do you want to do? If you want to put flowers in the vase, the hammer's going to be no good for that. The hammer is tailored to one thing, the vase to another. So you don't want to compare boys to girls in a way that disparages the girls. Right? What you want to do is compare them to one another in a way that recognizes God-given differences. And as Peter says in that very passage, husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. In other words, whatever weaker vessel means, it is something that is to be honored. And if you render dishonor because of your understanding of what weaker means, that means that you're misunderstanding what Peter says to do. If you have boys and girls growing up in the same household, that can be very interesting. And the thing that you want to do is instill in your boys the absolute necessity of recognizing the difference between him and his sisters, and the natural response that he renders must be one of honor. Generalize, but never at the expense of others. Generalize, accept the stereotypes for what they are to the extent that they go, but that's as far as they go. Use them to nurture your girls, not to insult them. The last point that we should make, and this is really very important, and this applies to the whole series of messages and to other series of messages like this that are preached here from time to time. This is what you might call a very practical series of messages on something very practical, the day-to-day sort of thing. You've got kids in your home, and you have to, what do we do with them, and how do we discipline them? How do we love them? God has set a pattern of good works for us. He's established good works for us to walk in. Among these good works, we must certainly include the good work that you do as parents. Right? If you're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to do, if God has set up a pattern of good works for you to walk in, this certainly includes the pattern of good works that you would do as a parent or as a grandparent, as a parent of grown children, as a mother-in-law, as a father-in-law, as daughter-in-law. Then God has got good works set for you to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. But this means that all your parental efforts must be grounded in God's grace, appropriated by faith. What we tend to do is whenever someone says, do this, this is what you should do. Here's how you spank a child. Here's how you love a child. Here's how you educate a child. It's something you can do. You see other people out in the world doing it. There's a natural, pharisaical, legalistic tendency to copy the outside of that in order to put yourself in with God. But your children will not turn out. Your children will not, quote unquote, turn out by works. Viewed from the side, viewed by outsiders, your parental efforts will look like a lot of work to other people. If you're dealing with a non-Christian neighbor and we're just looking at the things that you do as a Christian, the ordinary things you do, you go to prayer meetings and you go to a Bible study and you go to worship and you get your kids ready for worship and you have your kids memorizing the catechism and you're doing all these things that are connected to your Christian life. A non-believing neighbor looking at you from the outside is going to see an awful lot of work that you're doing and he's not doing. That's what they're going to see. They're going to see work that you're doing and they're not doing, and they're going to attribute all the results to the work that you're doing. They're going to say, see, you work hard and you get better results and your life is more together because you're working. But Paul tells us, and we see in the Bible over and over again, that we are to work out what God works in. In Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. We are to work out what God works in, and only what God works in. If you're working it out, in other words, if you say, I'm going to do everything right. We're going to homeschool and we're going to bake bread and we're going to wear frilly dresses and the girls are going to wear frilly dresses and we're going to do all this stuff. And you're just eating gravel. We're going to do it. It's not going to work. Works destroy. Legalism destroys. Self-effort is futile. Viewed from within, when it's rightly understood, everything proceeds from grace to grace. This is why you can learn how to extend grace to your children, because you are a nonstop recipient of it. And that's why the passage right before Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, where God establishes the good works for you to walk in, right before that it says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by grace, through faith, not by works. You are not saved by works, but then verse 10 follows, you are saved to works. You're not saved by works, you are saved to works. Now, if you're saved by grace, and then no works whatever follow, then that's an argument for saying you weren't actually saved by grace. If you are working industriously, but there's no joy, no peace, no anything, you're just down there in the mines, just working away, trying to work out your own salvation because God hasn't done anything for you. If that's the way it is, you're going to have one moral disaster, one familial disaster after another. You can't bring up your kids by grace, in grace. You can't extend grace unless you're a recipient of grace. Your child comes to you having done it again, right? They confess, they've done it again. And you know, this time they're not even sure they're sorry. Are you ever like that? Yeah, you might say, I'm like that right now, right? My relationship to God is all messed up. I'm sort of cranked at God. I'm upset at God. And I'm not in fellowship with God because look what my kid's doing to me. Well, your kid's doing to you exactly what you're doing to God. Children are far better learners than we think. In other words, they imitate. In Ephesians, it says, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God. Children learn by imitation. That's how they learned. That's why all your kids speak English fluently and not Chinese. They learn by imitation. That's why they have the accent that they do. That's why they walk the way they do. That's why they have little quirky expressions they do. They learn by imitation. But they learn far more than simply language or certain, you know, what foods your family eats. They learn far more than that by imitation. They also learn fundamental moral moves. They learn whether or not you're operating by grace through faith or not. If they fundamentally reject that, then parents need to ask themselves whether they, at some way, in a very similar way, are fundamentally rejecting the same thing. I've said a number of times, and we'll say it again, that grace has a backbone. Grace applies discipline. Grace is happy to do so knowing that God promises fruit from that sort of obedience. Grace is not a wimp. Grace is not fuzzy and murky and blurry. That's not grace. Grace is hard-headed and tender-hearted. Grace understands how people work. If we experience God's grace, we have learned the hard way over an extended period of time how long it took God to teach us this particular thing. But this is the problem. And you can see it in circumstance after circumstance. What it took us 10 or 15 years to learn, with God being patient with us, God working us over again and again and again. And finally we get to the point where we learn it. After 15 years of this, we want other people to learn it in 15 minutes. We want other people to be right there. But this is the import. Jesus talks to us about this all the time. One servant is forgiven a debt of $25 million. And then they go out and they thanks. And then they go out and they discover another servant who owes them a quarter. And then they start choking the guy who owes them a quarter. How dare you do this to me? Look at this contract. Look at this. You owe this to me, and I demand everything from you. Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be singing in just a few minutes, forgive us. All right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we are Christian parents modeling love and grace and forgiveness, we are going to be extending what we're receiving. And it's going to be received that way. And if we extend what we call grace, and our children have taken to slapping it out of our hands. Don't give me that. All right? We extend grace. Don't give me that. Don't give me that. Don't give me that. What's happening? Well, we need to ask ourselves whether we have some sort of theological trick, some sort of game going where we slap God's grace out of God's hand. Are we doing that sort of thing? Have we modeled that kind of behavior for our children so they've learned disobedience from us? And when they learn disobedience from us and they disobey, we get indignant. And if we get indignant, expecting them to snap too whenever we speak to them, but we are not nearly as indignant when we don't do what God says. When God says to do something and we don't do it, we say, I'm only human. All right? We all make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. I'm not Jesus. And if your child gives you the same excuses, well, I'm not Jesus either. All right? I'm not perfect either. I want slack just like you give yourself slack. And if you say, don't talk to me that way, what you have is the age-old Pharisaical double standard. But if God speaks to you, if God is dealing with you and you say, and thank God that my children are young and I can take these things to heart and I can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, thank God for that, then do. Thank God for that. If your children are grown and you're trying to sort through some of the ramifications of not having done this, then be reminded of what I said earlier, God takes us all from where we are, not from where we should have been. When you look at the Ephesians, look at the Colossians, look at all the people who came out of paganism into the Christian faith, and then Paul tells these Ephesian pagan husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What kind of background, what kind of preparation did they have for that? What kind of examples did they have for that? No, God took them where they were, not from where they should have been, and that's how forgiveness works. And we can see over the years, God does not, although it is a lot easier when you learn these things when your kids are little, it is by no stretch of the imagination an impossibility when your children are older, before they left home, and reconciliation between members of households is not impossible when the kids are long gone. God's grace works in this fallen world with everybody, right? It's not just for some people. God's grace is not offered to you when you're just a short way down the path of disobedience. That's not God. God's grace is offered to everyone. God's grace is proclaimed to all. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. Because God saves sinners. That's why. That's how. God saves sinners. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider all the little ones that you've placed in our midst, many hundreds of them, we acknowledge this as a great gift to us. We pray that we would live as such Christians that they would grow up believing that it has been a great gift to them. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Too often we avoid the way of grace because we think that sin is destructive, and because sin is so destructive we can't risk it, because we perpetually think of grace as indulgence. We think that if we go the way of grace, then anarchy is going to break out and sin is going to be running in every direction. But grace is not indulgence of sin. Grace is the only thing that can deal with sin. If God could deal with sin without grace, then why did he send his son to die on the cross? That is grace. Grace deals with sin. So the charge is to walk in the way of grace. Walk from grace, in grace, and to grace. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.